Amen. It's a beautiful song. I don't know it very well, but good to sing. Different songs, new songs. Savior, thy dying love thou gavest me. Late last night, I got to thinking, meditating on the gift of God's love in his son for us. And I got so excited, I started wondering whether I'd be able to go to sleep. You know, sometimes when you let the gift sink in and how much God's love means to me, to you. It's just a wonderful thing. You know, you think of the person who loves you most and then start wondering, where would you be without that person? Where would we be without Jesus? Where would we be today? Yeah. It's good to be together this morning. I don't know where I'd rather be. It's a blessing to be with the people of God worshiping together and hear you brothers expounding on the word and exhorting us. My soul seems to soak that in, and it's a blessing to be together in this way. I realized as I looked around this morning that it's the home folks this morning. It seems like the last while we've had different visitors from here and there, and Dennis has moved in this last week. I guess we call you home folks now, too. But it's good to be just our little church family here this morning. I think this evening it'll probably be different with different visitors here for the singing this evening, but this morning it's the home folks. Let's continue to trust the Lord for what he has for us. Can we bow our heads in prayer? Dear God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus this morning. Lord, we thank you that we are not alone. We have a risen Savior, Lord, who sitting at the Father's right hand, who rules and reigns. Thank you, Lord, that though we see a lot of evil in this world, that someday you're going to make all things right. Thank you for the hope that we have today because of a Savior, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow. We can face the future. Thank you, Lord, that we have many thousands of brothers and sisters around the world this morning, Lord, who are worshiping you today, Lord, who are praising you, who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, whose souls have been cleansed. Thank you, Lord, that we've entered into that fellowship for the encouragement that is, Lord. We pray especially this morning that you would encourage our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution, Lord, maybe sitting in prison this morning, Lord, maybe separated from their families and their loved ones. Maybe they've been beaten and they're in pain, God. We pray that you would give them strength today, Lord Jesus, that you would be very real and personal to them. Give us too, Lord, strength to be your people, Lord, to draw from you, Lord, all the life and righteousness and joy and hope that we need. May we be connected to you, Lord, and filled with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for continued nurture from your word this morning. And Lord, as I speak on a sensitive subject, Lord, I feel inadequate, Lord, to share and just pray, Lord, that I would not distort your truths, Lord, in any way. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In some ways, I would have loved to share on the resurrection this morning. I thought of it. That's not the message that's on my heart. I thought I might pick up again in 1 Peter. I had started sharing some through 1 Peter. I want to continue that this morning. Although, in a way, I feel like any aspect of the Christian life has Jesus' fingerprints all over it. There's any aspect of the Christian life that we look at, as Christians, with Christ living within us, he is alive. He's alive in us. He's working in us, and he's working through us. And so I think we see the resurrection in many different aspects of the Christian life. Jumping back into 1 Peter, we had looked in 1 Peter chapter 1. It spoke of the living hope that we have as believers in Jesus. Toward the end of chapter 1 and beginning chapter 2, we looked at the living word. And then going on in chapter 2, we saw Jesus as the living stone, the chief cornerstone. He's called different times in scriptures. And then also that we are living stones that are being built up together with him into a spiritual house, or I think Ephesians calls it a holy temple, being built up together. This morning, we'd like to continue reading. In chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13 and read to the end. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Then he continues in next chapter, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. The backdrop to this is what he was just talking about, with him being the chief cornerstone, us being living stones together in the body of Christ, the church being a glorious thing. We're a chosen people. We're precious to him. You remember all of those things. He calls us as a church, as his followers, believers, to good works, to bring glory to him. And then in verse 13, he gets really practical with that. And he starts to talk about submission. And he talks about submission in various different settings of life. Submission to authority. And I'll be honest, this is not a subject that I really just looked at and thought, oh, this is an exciting one. Because it's a little bit of a sensitive subject for a lot of us. I didn't know what to title the message, and I just left it at authority. Authority. It's something that God's Word speaks about, and I want to be fair with God's Word. Authority. To some of us, I think words like submission and authority, they're almost bad words. I don't know if you've ever heard it that way, but sometimes the word comes up and we just kind of cringe. Ouch. Why do we do that? Isn't it because we've often seen authority abused? We've seen it used in wrong ways. We've seen it used in ways that do not honor the scriptures, that hurts many people. And because of that, we cringe. So I admit that. I felt that. I kind of stalled here and sort of shied away from this subject. But I think sometimes we have a little bit of a sense of reaction to the subject of authority because of bad experiences and that we tie our and memories that are tied to the subject. In our country, we may not always appreciate the things that our presidents or governors do, but we haven't really experienced dictatorship in the way that many countries have. Many people in the world have lived and currently live under dictators. And when I talk about men of the past, like Nero of Rome, Adolf Hitler of Germany, Joseph Stalin of the Soviet Union, Idi Amin of Uganda, Fidel Castro of Cuba. You know, when we start talking about names like that, right away you start thinking of the horrible atrocities that those men did. Thousands and millions of people that were ruthlessly killed so that they could stay in power. You know, that's an abuse of authority on a civil government level. You know, for us it's maybe more personal. We think of maybe of an angry dad or of a selfish, controlling husband who mistreats his wife and his children. Very sad things that men do under the disguise of authority. We can think of a controlling or manipulative church leader. We can think of a boss at work who's only, the only thing he sees is dollar signs, you know, whereas an employee, after a while, you feel like, does he even see me? Does he care about me? You feel like just a number rather than a person after a while. You know, those things are very real in life sometimes. And so we get this idea about authority. And I think we understand why we end up feeling that way. You know, we can kind of feel like, and maybe even almost make the statements of authority is evil. You know, we kind of get that mentality of authority is kind of an evil thing. In life, sometimes you meet people who that I would say are kind of anti-institution. You might hear them talk about things if they're relating to church. A church, they might say, it's just another system. You know, comments like that. Here in this scripture, it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In the ESV, that reads, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So here it uses words like ordinance, institution. We could say organization. We could say structure, system. There's different words that can be used to describe that. We're talking about authority or a government of authority. Something that we notice sometimes with folks who have that, what would you say, anti-institution attitude, if you observe their lives more closely, you start to see that it's also in other areas of their lives. Maybe there's an anti-government attitude, or maybe their relationships with their parents and their family is very poor, and you start to see it in other areas, not just one area. You know, on the understanding side of things, I think we recognize, as I already talked about, that bad experiences with authority can cause this repulsion to the idea, the concept of authority and submission. But we also have to step back and honestly ask the question, is authority man's idea or is it God's idea? Is it man's idea or is it God's idea? And that does not mean, you know, if we look at it, the question that way, and we recognize that authority is something that God set up, that God ordained, that does not mean that bad or abusive authority is sanctioned by God. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't justify evil. Someone who does that is using their position, but they don't understand true authority or God's design for authority. One thing that we see in scriptures that is interesting is that the word leader is used very few times in scripture. The word servant is used hundreds and hundreds of times. I think it actually appears over 1,000 times throughout all of scripture, but referring to different situations. Servant is used very often. So someone said, why do we have so many leadership conferences? But I think the existence of institutions and authority is something that is as natural in the real world, in the world of human relationships, as the law of gravity. You know, the law of gravity is an easy one for us to recognize. We say whatever goes up comes down, right? An airplane with its propulsion and energy up into the sky. But guess what? A few hours later, it needs some fuel or it's going to start slowing down and crash. It has to come back down and fuel up again. Everything that goes up comes down. It's the way gravity works. Even a helium balloon, you know, the helium gas is lighter than the air around it, so that helium balloon goes up. But guess what happens? Hours later, it's way up there out of sight somewhere, maybe a few miles away. As the helium gas slowly leaks out of that balloon, it starts to come back down again. That's why people tie notes to them, okay? Anything that goes up comes down. We understand the law of gravity. But in the sense of human relationships and authority, authority is as natural in existence as gravity is. It's something that God has set up. It's something that God ordained. Have you ever seen what happens when there isn't authority? Let's just think of a business organization, for example. For a business to operate properly, to function, there has to be some authority there. Someone has to say what goes. Otherwise, that business will fail. In civil governments, it's that way. I don't know if you have seen any of the headlines from Haiti recently. But Haiti is just chaos. There's not a functioning government there right now. There's just gangs taking over. That happened in Somalia probably 40 years ago or so. The country collapsed. The government collapsed. And for many years, drug lords or warlords just ran the whole area. It ceased to really almost be a country for many, many years. But the same is true in the home and even in the church. Although I would say the church is at a different level, because there you have adults. There you have each one with their own connection with God. But a home and a church need some organization, need authority. A simple English definition of authority from the dictionary says, authority, the power or right to control, influence, judge, or prohibit the actions of others. That's an English definition of authority. That's often the picture that we get in our minds. Now, I think as we view the subject of authority, it's important for us to often go back to the scriptures and say, what does God say about authority? How does God define authority? Who gave the first commandment in the Bible? God did. Did God have authority? He did. He's the ultimate authority. And that brings a great peace in our minds as we relate to the subjects of authority and submission and all of those things, to recognize that God is the ultimate authority. God made man and he put man in the garden. And so God had the authority to give and command direction. And we see very quickly that authority was God's idea. I thought it might be helpful to go back to Genesis and look at a few scriptures right there in the first two chapters. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 is what I believe is the first commandment in scriptures. It says, and God blessed them, and God, this was to Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. That was the first command. God was exercising authority over his creation, Adam and Eve. And he gave them a command. And in the command, he also gave them authority to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. Do you see that? There's God in authority giving a command and then passing on authority to Adam to also have authority. If we jump over to chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So there he gives him authority, responsibility in the garden. Jumping down to verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. So God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever name Adam gave to them, that was what they were called. Who gave Adam that authority? God did, right? Isn't that interesting? One of the things that I see is that there's a direct connection between authority and responsibility. Did you see that? They were instantly tied together here. God gives Adam authority. What did the authority mean? You've got a job to do. That's what it meant. You know, and that's good for us to remember, because sometimes our picture of authority is somebody gets to be the boss and tell the other employees what to do, or, you know, whatever the situation, or somebody gets to be the boss in the home and tell the rest of the family what to do. Or, you know, that's our view of authority many times. But God said, you know, we see in the way God set it up that authority means responsibility. You have a job to do. So let's take a work crew, for example, and there's a manager. That means when the other employees go home at night, that manager is responsible to get the job done. And he's thinking through, how's it going to happen and what tools do we need? And so the rest of the crew goes home and goes to bed. He's probably not getting as much sleep, and he's probably working harder than all the rest. That doesn't mean he just gets to lean on a shovel and tell everybody else what to do. There's a job to do, right? And I think that's an important thing for us to realize is, and I'll be honest, you know, as a young fellow, several of us families were discussing recently one evening, as young people, what some of our dreams or aspirations were of things we wanted to do in life. And it wasn't just spiritual, good, you know, sanctified visions. It was more like on the carnal side of things. And I couldn't think for a little while. My wife helped me out. But I kind of admired politicians when I was younger and thought, you know, I'd love to be a president or a governor or something like that. That dream has long since disappeared. You know, I don't know if you've noticed, the last few presidents we've had, are so old that their hair is either white or dyed or something by the time they're president. But some of the earlier presidents, you go back to like Obama, Bush, some of them, you know, they went in with hair that was brown and black and whatever. And about eight years later, they came out, they were gray. Those guys got old in a hurry because they had a big job to do. And a lot of us criticize the president, say, well, he's not doing a good job. I could do it better than that. You know, that's kind of our attitude. But he's got a big job to do. None of us would really want the job, probably. So it's just a good thing for us to recognize with authority is actually, it's another way of saying responsibility. One of the questions that we could ask, and I'm not sure how to frame this question, but I wonder, what is the source of authority? Or why do we respect someone who's in authority? One of the things that we see is that there's position. They're in a role, they have a position. We see this in government, a police force, maybe a manager of a job or a department, an elder or a deacon in a church. In a home, we have a husband, we have a wife, we have parents, we have older siblings. There's a position. Another thing, with that position, as we look at that, the person might be in that position because they've been faithful, they've been diligent, they've been responsible for many, many years. And they've been given more responsibility as time goes on. And so they're in a place of authority. They could be in that place of authority simply by their place in life or their place in the family. And they're automatically in a place of authority. There's others that are in a place of authority because they fought and clawed their way to that position, like dictators. They killed all their opposition and whatever, and now they're the emperor or the whoever or the dictator. We see this even with kings in the Bible. Some kings, they were simply, their dad was king, they were the prince, they were prepared and trained, and when their dad died, they stepped into the position and they became king. There were others that came, you know, maybe from another country or maybe from somewhere else and killed the king and took his place. You know, so there's different ways that people end up in positions. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not good. Another thing that we recognize as authority and causes respect, I would say this is a very key one, has to do with character and experience. Character and experience. We find that we have a natural respect for the knowledge, character, and experience of someone. An illustration of this would be when Joshua Lambright was headed to Zanzibar. About 2 weeks before he left, I told my wife, I feel like I need to, all the questions that I have about gardening and you know, agriculture and animals and all the questions that I have, I need to quick ask Joshua all my questions before he leaves. Because for me, he's an authority on agriculture. Like the people in my little sphere of where I live here in St. John's, if I have a question about, you know, what kind of weed this is or what I should do about this fertilizer, or, you know, I'm quick to ask Joshua, hey Joshua, what do you think about this? Or have you seen this before? What do you think would cause that? And he usually had read about it or understood it or why it would be or knew the name of it, you know? So in my little sphere, he was an authority in agriculture. But every one of us have people like that in our lives, in whatever subject it is, or even character trait or quality. We have someone that, you know, we respect them because we see they have experience in that area. So we look to them for answers and for help. So there's that aspect of authority as well. There's another one, so we talked about position, we talked about character and experience. There's another one I think that's really important, especially in the spiritual sense, and that is authority comes by delegation. And we saw that in Adam's life. God created Adam. I mean, he's just fresh out of the dust. And then God gives him authority. It was delegated from God to Adam. God gave him a job to do. Authority is delegated from someone who already has authority and gives authority to someone else. We have that in a large family where you have children ranging from, you know, 20 years down to toddler. A lot of times, the little ones are taught, well, now you listen to your older siblings. Dad and mom are going away for the day. You listen to so-and-so, you know, older brother or sister. Where does that older sibling get their authority? Where do they get it? It's from dad and mom, right? It's delegated. It's passed down. We see that in the story of the centurion. I wonder if I have the right scripture here for this. I have Matthew 8. Yes, Matthew 8, verse 5 through 11. It says, I'll just read it here. It says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. That would have been a Roman soldier in the Roman army who had 100 soldiers under him, troops. Came unto him a centurion beseeching Jesus and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now listen to this. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. There's probably a lot more here than what I see, but this centurion's attitude, this was a man who he explained to Jesus, I understand authority. I'm under authority. I have 100 soldiers under my care. He understood authority. He said, Jesus, he recognized Jesus for who he was. He said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. By saying that, he was putting himself under Jesus. Do you see that? Then he also said, all you'd have to do is speak the word and my servant would be healed. You don't even need to come to my house. He might be miles away, but sickness is under your authority. And if you speak the word, he'll be healed. The centurion understood authority that well, and Jesus was amazed. How can this man understand these spiritual concepts? But it was because he understood the practical concept of authority. It's beautiful. Every believer, brothers and sisters, I should just stop and say here, every one of us is in, unless you're a very young child, is in some role of responsibility and authority. Even as an older sibling, you have authority and responsibility toward your younger siblings. There's heads of homes here. There's people with responsibility at their workplaces. Every one of us, dads, moms, we all have authority in different areas. And we all relate to authority over us, those under our authority. So it's not something that we escape. It's something that we should accept and learn to function in the way God wants us to function. But I would also like to see here in the story of the centurion that every believer is given authority over evil spirits. And I remember listening to a man who had worked with a lot of people who were demon-possessed and things like that. And one of the things he talked about was there was a young mom one time that was with them when they were working with a young girl that had demonic things in her life. And when it came time to pray, he looked at the young mom. I think she had like two little children or whatever. And he said, why don't you pray for this young lady for deliverance? And she said, well, I don't have a lot of experience in this kind of thing. He said, that's okay. He said, you have authority in Christ. You know, and that's what, when we're in Christ, you know, we're not stronger than the devil. But when we're in Christ and we're under his authority, the devils are also subject to us because of Christ. There's an authority structure in the spiritual realm. Jesus has defeated the devil. We're here talking about Resurrection Day. Jesus has defeated the devil and given us authority in him. That's delegated authority. Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, go ye because of this, and teach all nations. He's not calling us to operate on our own resources. He said, I've been given all power. When you're under me, I give you those provisions. Now you can go. I'm giving you what you need. Within the church, we recognize delegation of authority. When there's ordination, the first deacons in the book of Acts, the seven deacons, it says when they selected them, they brought them before the elders, before the apostles, set them before them, and they prayed over them with the laying on of hands. What was happening there? It was delegation of authority. The apostles were given authority by Jesus. Now they were giving authority to the deacons. And there's several other, at least two other times. Timothy, it says, that he had hands laid on him by the council of the elders. There's several different times where that laying on of hands came from those who were ordained, calling others to the work of the church. It was a delegation of authority. The giving of God's Holy Spirit is also shown that way. In Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John were in Samaria, and there were those there that believed, They had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit already. Then they laid hands on others and prayed that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the delegation of authority and gifts? You think of a delivery driver for a company. You know, he goes out and he's doing a job for the company. Who gives him the authority to do that? The company that he's working for, right? They give him a truck. They might give him a shirt with a logo on it. They might give him the company credit card, and he can put gas in the truck. He can maybe get a bite to eat for supper, maybe even a hotel stay when he needs it. Not only is authority given, but provisions are given with that to do the job. But now what if that truck driver heads over to the casino? Now what? Abuse of authority, right? Abuse of the provisions that are given for the job. And that can also happen. I think it's good for us to understand the delegated nature of authority because it brings a check and a balance. It brings both the courage, but also the humility as well. The courage in the sense of, let's say as a parent, sometimes you run into challenges with your children and you just want to crawl into a corner and be scared and just let the world go on and let your children run the show. But if you recognize that God has given you a job to do, God has told you, called you to be the authority in the home, it gives you courage. You realize God is with me. God has called me to do this. God has given me this authority. And you have courage to do what you need to do. That goes with it. But then there's also the check and balance of realizing that we can't just stand up and say, well, I'm an authority. No, 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 no. Are we an authority under God? And I think one of the areas, this is true for anybody who's in authority, any believer, but I think as church leaders should especially think of this, that their authority is under God. Now, sometimes a church authority can sort of start to, like, take liberties, how shall I say this? Take liberties that they shouldn't take and start to almost take God's place. There are things that are only God's to do. There's things that only the Holy Spirit should direct. And there's times that church leaders are trying to find their way in that of what's our responsibility and where do I let God deal directly with this? I've appreciated different times. My own dad, probably by some people's standards, he would have been considered a strict dad. He was firm. He was principled. He taught us. He was also very loving and compassionate and gentle. But one thing that in dealing with us children, but especially in church work, I noticed many times when someone would come to him with a problem or for advice, he wasn't quick to just say, well, here's what I think you should do. He would ask questions like this. What do you think God's telling you? Has God spoken to you about this? Or does God's word say anything? You know, what would God's word say about your situation? Do you see what he's doing there? He's not trying to take God's place. He's encouraging them, trust in God. Don't trust in me. I'm just a man. Trust in God. I remember one time as a young man, this is from our home. Some of my friends, young people, fellows, they had gotten this really spiritual notion that they should go to their parents and tell their parents, we're just going to go to sleep as far as this whole thing of girls. We're not going to think about girls. You know, we're just going to go to sleep and we're going to leave the whole thing up to you, Dad and Mom, and we'll just pray. And you tell us. When you see a girl that you think is the right one for me, you come and tell me, hey, I think this is the right girl for you. So I thought, hey, brilliant idea. This must be the spiritual thing to do now, you know. So there I was, you know, one sheep following other sheep, and I went to my dad and I said, okay, Daddy. I said, you know, here's what I want to do, you know. If you see the right girl, and I told him the whole thing, and he looked at me and he smiled and he shook his head. He said, Michael, I can't do that for you. He said, I'm not going to live my life with her. You are. See how wise that was? You know, if my parents would have just picked the wife for me, and then about 2 years into marriage, when it faces hardships, as all marriages do, I could have said, Dad, you picked the wrong one for me. You made a mistake. You know, my dad wasn't going to do that. You know, I needed to hear from God on that. He told me, he said, we will be there for you. We will walk with you. We'll be happy to share encouragement. We'll give you advice. You know, feel free to talk to us anytime. But pick her for you? No, no. You know, and I just appreciate that. You know, and authority, and I would just encourage all of us to pray for our church ministers in that way, that they would find their place. You know, they sense a responsibility of watching for the souls of the flock. But then there's also a check and balance there and a need to not take the place of God in others' lives. On the subject of authority here, looking at 1 Peter, that was talking about authority here, which is what the subject is in 1 Peter. It talks about authority, submission to authority, in at least three different ways. In verse 13, it talks about submission to civil governments, to kings, and to governors. Over in verse 18, it talks about servants being subject to their masters, employees and bosses, we would call it today. In chapter 3, we have wives being in submission to their own husbands. And then in verse 7 of chapter 3, which we're not going there today, he sticks not a disclaimer, but a caution in there that the husbands don't run away with this thing and do the wrong thing with it. So while he asks the wives to submit to their husbands, he also cautions the husbands then about how to relate properly and not take advantage of their wives. You know, because there are husbands who do very selfish and even diabolical things in their homes. And the Bible is not vindicating those things at all. On this matter of authority, Zach Poonen's a comment he made that, I'll just quote him here. He says, "Man who has experienced the true grace of God will always submit to authority." And he says he believes a man who has found God's grace will look for authority wherever he goes. He points out how the controversy between rebellion and submission can be clearly seen way back when Lucifer rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven. But then what's interesting to see is when Jesus came to earth, Jesus demonstrated the exact opposite. Jesus submitted to his Father. Eli was sharing on this morning. Jesus submitted to his Father in every single way, every area. Not only that, he submitted to the authorities, earthly authorities, that God had put in his life, like Joseph and Mary. The scripture makes it specifically says he went back to Nazareth, I believe it was, and was subject to them. Beautiful. Just the opposite of Lucifer. Zach says, if you have a problem submitting to authority, you need to be saved in your soul. When I heard that, I just kind of, woo! Maybe he's just talking about Christians in India, right? Or maybe we can see that authority is part of God's plan for everyone. And you know, with statements as strong as what I just read there, you know, I want to put a whole bunch of disclaimers in there, you know, about obeying God rather than man and some of those things. I'll make a personal comment that I believe authority and submission are God's idea, and that obedience to God comes first, but then also obedience to human authorities that God puts in our lives. And I have been blessed countless times. Just I know as a youth it was one of those things where I hated restraints and don't tell me what to do. You know, I felt all of that. But there came to a place in my life where I loved the blessing of being able to go to a church leader, go to my dad, or go to and just ask for advice and a sense of their blessing, a sense of direction. And but even with that, God needs to be the ultimate authority. We run into challenges sometimes in relating to authority. When Naomi and I were dating and looking to get married, and we had gotten engaged, and we were trying to figure out where to live because I was in Pennsylvania and she was in South Dakota. And I went to my dad, I went to several church leaders, I went to one of my mentors, asked four different older men for advice, and I got about that many different pieces of advice. Well, now what? Then I needed to pray and say, Lord, I've gotten a lot of good advice, but I still don't know which way to go. And I remember one day I was working on a roof somewhere, capping a window, and I just remember God spoke very clearly. I knew what God wanted us to do. And that's a blessing. You know, when God gives us those clear confirmations, and God used the advice of those men to guide me, but ultimately I needed to hear from God. And so we still need to find our way in relating to authority. Sometimes authority will ask us to do something that violates our conscience or that we believe is wrong. There again, we're faced with a choice. You know, what are we going to do? I remember one time I was working in an accounting sort of job, and one of my bosses walked in with a customer, and I knew that we had just invoiced them. They were crossing the border. We were selling them raw materials, and the bill was well over $100,000 that we had invoiced them for. And the boss walked in with the customer and said, okay, I'd like you to make the bill of sale out for $40,000 for the sake of customs. And I knew it was worth three times that. And what was I supposed to do? Do I obey the boss? You know, God says, submit to authority, right? Submit to your boss, servants, submit to your masters. So I just had to tell him, I'm sorry, but you know, as a Christian and desiring to be a man of integrity, my conscience isn't clear with that. I can't do that. You know, so we worked something out where I didn't need to do that. I was not clear with that. You know, so, but I didn't know. You know, it's the boss. He could just say, hey, go home. You're not listening to me. You know, but those are decisions. That's where God's authority comes first. Yes, so we need God's wisdom in those things. I see I'm running out of time here. We didn't dig very deep here in this chapter. The first one is talking about government. In verse 18, it talks about being subject to our masters. He says, with all fear. And that fear there is more like the actual kind of fear or terror. There's a sense of respect, acknowledging them for being the boss that they are. But then he makes a comment. He says, submitting not just to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And I just wanted to point out a principle of authority there. And here again, this is not telling us that we should blindly follow authority and disobey Scripture and violate God's word and hurt other people and those kinds of things. But he makes clear that it's not just the good and gentle, but also the froward boss that we're called to submit to. And in our humanness, a lot of times, if we don't want to submit, what we try to do is find a fault in the authority's life that discredits them, and then, well, I don't have to listen. You know, well, mom's got this issue over here, so I don't need to obey what mom said, you know, or whoever the authority is in our lives. No, that's not what God's word says. We don't just discredit them because they have some need or fault here or there, and now we don't need to obey. Not sure how to wind down here. In verse 17, it says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That honor there is like esteem or to value. And he says, honor all men. We're not called to be racist. God is not prejudiced. Sin is sin, and we need to hate sin like God hates sin. But we're not prejudiced on matters of rich or poor or weak or strong or, you know, all of those kinds of things. God is not. He asks us to honor all men. I don't want to see something in here that's not here, but I almost see him pairing things. He says, honor all men, but then he says, love the brotherhood. Do you see a priority on one of those? There's many scriptures that talk about loving the brotherhood. One verse says, do good to them that are household. Do good to all men, but especially those that are of the household of faith. Colossians talks about having bowels of mercy, compassions, kindness. There's lots of scriptures that talk about with a special priority to the people of God. So we're to honor all men, but love the brotherhood. And then it seems like he does the same thing with the honor of the king. We're to honor the king. We're called to respect civil government. But then he says, fear God. See, he puts a priority on that one. And that fear there is more the reverence or the awe, the wonder of the greatness and glory of God. So we honor the king. We give him his due respect. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. I think I'll back up to verse 16 yet. It says, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Living as if we're free, and this is right in the context of relating to civil governments. We're supposed to relate as if we're free. Live as if we're free as Christians. But he said, don't use your freedom for a cover-up for evil. And it's just interesting, you know, in relation to civil government, you have people who just have this, the laws don't apply to me. I'm a Christian, or I'm plain, or I'm whatever it is. You know, the laws don't apply to me. Yes, they do. I think they do. But there is a sense in which we are free because, and this applies spiritually too. You know, so much of even the moral laws of God's word, when God's law is written on your hearts, when you've been born again and the image of Christ is stamped on you and you want to do what God wants you to do, a lot of the law just doesn't apply to you anymore. The whole concept of law and grace. You know, it's still there. You know, the whole, you know, issues with murders and robberies and things like that. But we don't have to be told not to rob the bank or go kill somebody. Why not? Because God's word is in our hearts and we're already there. It's like we don't need the law anymore. And even civil government, that's way. You know, if our heart is to be a careful driver and, you know, drive carefully and all of that, you know, we drive down the road and that speed limit sign really doesn't need to mean much to us, right? In a sense, we're free. We're free. We don't even need it, right? But does that mean that the law isn't there anymore? You know, we could have that attitude and say, well, I'm free. The law doesn't apply to me anymore. And then go drive 120 miles an hour down the road. Well, we find out real quick, whoa, the law is still there. But we can live as free. We cannot even, like, how would you say it? The laws are not bearing upon us anymore because it's within us. God's speaking to us. We're reading his word. We love what he says. We want to live it and obey it and breathe it and share it. And it's not breathing down our throat anymore. So we're free, yes, but don't use that liberty for a cover-up to do evil. And then he ends that with, but as the servants of God. Do you see that place of where we're at again? When we're under God's authority, then we can relate to other authorities like the policeman. Oh, that's okay. I'm already under God's authority. So yeah, being under the policeman, no problem. as servants of God. So I would just encourage us with that. I'm going to wrap up here. It's a big subject. This was not comprehensive at all. But something God's word talks about, something that God placed in our lives for order, for a reason. But let's remember whose servants we are most of all. We are servants of God. I skipped this whole next part on suffering. We'll have to get to it later. But I'd like to go down to verse 25. Yeah, he talks about what Jesus did for us in his sacrifice and his suffering for us. And he says, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. And I just want to point out with the thing of authority, you know, shepherd and overseer or bishop of our souls, that's someone who has authority over us. That's Jesus. It's a good thing. Yes, that means he gets to command us and we must obey, but it means a lot more than that. We see the heart of God when Jesus told the story of the shepherd with the lost sheep. No, he says, you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's a safe place. The one who has authority over us cares for us. That shepherd went out to the sheep that had gone astray and gone its own way. He went out in the middle of the night, right, and found it. And whatever suffering it took to find it was okay. He went and found that lost sheep. And that's where we find ourselves when we put ourselves under God's authority. It's a safe place. We have that kind of God caring for us, not just with the big stick, that view of God, but a God who actually cares for us and sacrifices for us and brings us into the fold and protects us and guides us. And amen.